Welcome to That's What She Said, a podcast of sermons at Galileo Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Galileo exists to seek and shelter spiritual refugees, who for us are people for whom the church has become boring, irrelevant, exclusive, or even painful, especially people who have been pushed out because of their gender or sexuality. If you yourself are a spiritual refugee, we're especially glad you're listening. And if you find this podcast helpful in your theological rehabilitation, consider partnering with us in its production. Become a financial sponsor of That's What She Said on Patreon, a platform for supporting content you love. Thanks!
I forgot to say a minute ago, my name's Katie, my pronouns are she, her. I'm the lead evangelist here at Galileo Church. Sometimes when I just forget. I'm so overcome with excitement to see you all and eagerness to get on with it, I just forget to say. So, hello, hello. I'm going to be reading our gospel reading for tonight. It's the sort of guiding text for our service together. It's from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. And before I read, I want to give you a minute to think about this content consideration in the text tonight. We'll hear images of self-harm and body mutilation and hell. And if you need to not be part of that in the reading, there are places to go where you can just dive into your phone for a minute or take a smoke break. We're not going to judge. We're in a worship series, the third or fourth in this series, called Jesus for President. We're just kind of riffing on the reality that we're in an election season right now that's really pressing for a lot of us. And we're reading along with the Revised Common Lectionary, more or less, from the middle part of Jesus's ministry in Mark's gospel. And we're thinking about these passages politically the best we can. That is to say, we're thinking about the world order that Jesus imagines and inspires. We're thinking about what he says about the future that he wants and toward which he invites us to work together. And we're thinking about how our discipleship of Jesus informs our responsibilities in this democracy, in this election season. So I'm reading now from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the reign of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Beautiful song notwithstanding. We could have just left this part out. I mean, we had several chances to keep it quiet. One, Jesus could have thought about it some more and just held it in about the millstones and the maiming and the undying worm and the unquenchable fire. You don't have to say everything you think, Jesus. Two, Mark could have, I don't know, conveniently lost these pages of his notes, just not included these sayings of Jesus in his gospel. We wouldn't have known. Three, the lectionary committee That council that has put together this schedule of scripture readings that churches around the world share could have just skipped these paragraphs. They skip all kinds of stuff. Have you noticed? Four, I could have not included this section in our Jesus for President worship series because A, y'all mostly don't know if we're on the lectionary or not. And B, Jesus Christ, how are we supposed to get him elected if he keeps saying stuff like this? But of course, if we only ever let Jesus say stuff that we like, stuff that makes us feel better about ourselves and about him, well, that's kind of cheating. Because it's not Christianity's goal to be the easiest religion in the world, right? Jesus was certainly never trying to win Mr. Congeniality. I mean, our guy got killed for saying the stuff he did, doing the things he did. So no doubt he's sometimes going to hurt our feelings or piss us off. Besides which, he's not actually running for anything, so he can tell the truth all the time. There is a second problem with this section of Mark 9, though. It's not just mostly unpleasant. It's also pretty disjointed. The parts don't really connect. Jesus knows how to tell a tight story. This is not that. One thing about oral traditions where stories get passed along from person to person before they're ever written down is sometimes the only thing that sticks in your memory over all the years is kind of like a little bumper sticker of an idea. That is, what gets preserved over time might be a short saying that has been disconnected from its larger context. Scholars pretty much agree that Mark 9, 38 to 50 is like that. It's a series of short thoughts, things that Jesus said, but without the larger context, the human encounter around each saying. Mark, who was not one of the original followers of Jesus, but interviewed some who were, probably had some scraps of notes that he wanted to fit in somewhere. Collections like these in ancient writings are sometimes linked by what they call catchwords. A word in one saying reminds you of the next saying, and a word from that saying reminds you of the next one, and so on. For this section of Mark 9, the catchwords would be something like this. Just before this text, the one we read last week, Mark 9, 37, there's a saying about welcoming little children, which we think then recalls the little ones that could be caused to stumble in our reading from tonight, verse 42. Causing to stumble, or causing to sin, as our translation on the screen said, recalls the saying about your hand or foot or eye causing you to stumble and sending you to hell in verses 43 through 48. And the fires of hell recalls a saying about being salted with fire, whatever that means, in verse 49. And the salt in verse 49 recalls a saying about staying salty in verse 50. You see how that kind of works? Now, I know that that doesn't explain much, but I'm trying to set up the expectation that we might not find a unifying theme here, other than these are things Jesus said at some point in his ministry, which is enough to make us want to figure out what he meant when he said it, if we can, right? If we can. I don't want to overpromise anything. I think the first thing we have to address is the threat of hell in Jesus' mouth, an unquenchable fire, and the instruction to amputate body parts that endanger one's eternal destiny. I have actually seen the valley south of the city of Jerusalem that some historians say was the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehinnom, or Gehenna. Gehenna is actually the destination that Jesus warns against in Mark 9, 43 and 45 and 47, all the places that our translations say hell. In the Hebrew Bible, Gehenna was named as a valley where pagans offered child sacrifice and where, disappointingly, Occasionally, some of the more depraved kings of God's chosen people also offered child sacrifice. In other words, a cursed place. A place as far from God's heart as you could get. That's Gehenna. By the time of Jesus, no one he knew was offering child sacrifices, but cursed Gehenna had become the city dump. Not for the single-use plastics and last season's fast fashion and food waste that pack our landfills, but for corpses, those too poor or too sick to get a more honorable disposal upon their death. Gehenna burned constantly, a smoldering fire for the fleshiest fuel where, no doubt, the wormiest worms found a happy home. So, Jesus says in this adorable triplet of threats, you can't enter the reign of God. You can't get with me in my program if there's some part of yourself holding you back. You got to get rid of that foot, that hand, that eye, whatever it is, because it'll drag you to the dump. Bet. It reminds me of the time he told that rich guy to sell all his stuff and give all the money away because that guy's stuff, his wealth, was the part that was holding him back. Come to think of it, it reminds me of that meme. Hey, Lindsay, Kate, can y'all show us that? You know the one of the guy looking over his shoulder at the girl and the girl he's supposed to be with, looking at him, looking at her? You know that one? Yeah. I think that about sums it up. All that is to say, I do not believe Jesus advocated the literal mutilation of one's body to avoid sin, but I do believe Jesus meant for us to think very seriously about what keeps us from getting completely on board with his platform of peace among human neighbors, his platform of love for the small and the vulnerable, his platform of faith in God's promise to reconcile all things. I also don't believe that Jesus intended to threaten his followers with eternal torture as punishment for sin. Gehenna was not that. It was a symbol for how estranged one can become from one's own mother, father in heaven. The reign of God that Jesus had on offer was and is just that, a totalizing regime, citizenship in a theological enterprise. An empire that demands complete commitment. And any part of you, he said, any hunger, any desire, any self-centered or self-reliant or self-deceived or self-preserving part of you that keeps you from it, cut it off. Less of you in God's reign would be better, Jesus said, than all of you in Gehenna. All of you pulled away from the heart of God. It's not an attestation to God's plan to torture most of the human race in eternal flame forever. It is a serious matter of measuring one's own dedication to God's totalizing project. I'm not sure how to transition from that back to the beginning of tonight's reading, so maybe this is it. Now let's return to the beginning of tonight's reading. John, one of Jesus's BFFs, has noticed that there are people out there outside the circle of Jesus's closest, best disciples using Jesus's name to liberate people from demonic possession. It's kind of funny because he says, Jesus, they're doing this even though they don't follow us. Pointing up how easy it is for any of us to decide that we're the good guys and basically synonymous with Jesus himself, right? Church, we want to make sure we don't do that, okay? What's less funny is that John and company tried to get these non-disciples to stop liberating people from demonic possession. I wonder if they also demanded that the demons be reinstated in the persons formerly liberated by these not quite disciples of Jesus. I mean, talk about losing the thread. Surely that would be causing a little one to stumble, insisting that their exorcism was invalid because somebody other than us said the words. It happens, though, right? That when you're trying really hard to be the very best Jesus person or the very best church that you can be, you get a little possessive of the project. Twice in the last 2 weeks, I have given interviews over Zoom to people who have just begun advocating for neurodiverse folks in the church. And in both cases, they have Googled their way to us. And they want to know what our second missional priority means to celebrate neurodiversity concretely. And when I start listing the ways that we honor and celebrate neurodiversity in our space, I can see their jaws drop. They write furiously on their notepad. Low lights, I say. Soothing music, no drums. Sensory library, room to move around. A quiet room, an annex with alternative seating. A body prayer that engages gross motor movement. Content considerations before problematic readings. A non-fragile space that invites people to move around and can withstand any meltdown. Plenty of places to rest with pillows and blankets, and I keep going and going, saying more and more, and they are writing as fast as they can, and I'm sure that their advocacy will now include all these ideas, which are so normal to us now. I can imagine being a weensy bit possessive of those ideas and the initiative to implement such ideas in our humble little church. But Jesus says that would be dumb and defeating. Isn't it just possible, he says, that we're on the same team, even if they're over there and we're over here? Isn't it just possible, stay with me now, that who does the good stuff and why they do it and who thought of it first is not really what God is most interested in? What if God is most interested in the good stuff itself? The people liberated from whatever has been controlling them, the churches liberated from a narrow, neurotypical imagining of worship, the queer folks who find more and more congregations now with rainbow flags flying high as if they just discovered the LGBTQ+ community yesterday. One of my favorite stories about Galileo Church recently is the season last year when protesters plagued our Sunday nights. A lot of you have heard this story, forgive me, but it's worth repeating. We had just launched the North Texas Transportation Network, a nonprofit that gives cash grants for travel to families seeking gender-affirming care for their minor kids with doctors out of state, which, by the way, I just want to say, at last count, has given 50 grants, 50, of $1,000 each, to help fund 50 doctor's visits for kids outside of Texas. I know that Nancy was working on a 51st one in the annex just before. 52 by now. So an hour ago it was 50, now it's 52. With thanks, really, to Cynthia Daniels, Nancy Rybarczyk, David Lee, Kristen Hargis, Kelly Mayfield, Nicole Gunther, and many more of our friends who've joined in to do that important work. Anyway, we had just launched NCTN last fall, and it made a whole bunch of people mad. And when they heard that what we were doing, they said they were going to come protest. And when we heard they were coming to protest, we alerted our friends, the people we know who love what we do and want us to keep doing it. And they promised to be here on site to show their support. So the day of that first protest, Cynthia and I had been at another church in the morning to talk about NTTN. And so I was a little later than usual getting to the Big Red Barn. And on my way, while I was in my car, the phone rang with a call from the Kennedale police chief. The Kennedale police were already here. "Hey, chief," I said, "I'm on my way." "Fine," he said, "but why did you call Antifa?" "What?" I said. "You called Antifa for this protest. I thought we had agreed to keep everything peaceful today." "Antifa," I said. "Chief, I don't actually know how to call Antifa." "What makes you think I did?" The chief says, There are a bunch of people over here dressed all in black with masks around their faces. They're circling the barn like they're doing surveillance. Some of them are carrying weapons. If it's not Antifa, then who is it? I'm almost there, I said. We'll figure it out. He met me at my car. You have to talk to him, he said. So with the police chief behind me, I wandered into the crowd of masked crusaders. Hey, friends, I said. What brings y'all out today? One of the men quickly stepped forward with one arm open for an embrace while he pulled down his mask with his other hand. Hey, Katie, he said, it's Colin. It was Colin, an enthusiastic member of the Metroplex Atheists, a group for which I have been a guest speaker before, in support of whom I have written letters before. We are friends, these atheists and me and our church. They have attended services here, both before and during our protest difficulties. We just came over today to make sure y'all could go to church, Colin said. And we all agreed that they could do without the masks, and they should leave their weapons in their cars. But other than that, I was glad to see them. Mostly we know each other because we keep showing up in the same places. The Metroplex Atheists in Galileo Church, at library board meetings where citizens are trying to ban books or pride displays, at school board meetings where transphobic policies are being enacted. Anywhere that little pieces of the giant Christian nationalism puzzle are falling into place, the Metroplex Atheists want so many of the same things we want. Justice for LGBTQ+ people, Christian nationalism out of our schools and our government. And because we want some of the same things, we work together sometimes. We show up for each other. Isn't that something? Whoever is not against us is for us, Jesus said, picking up the us from John's complaint. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, whoever stands between you and the protesters, because you bear the name of Christ, will by no means lose the reward. The Metroplex Atheists are in, baby. Thus saith the Lord. Which brings me back to that removal of feet and hands and eyes. What if one serious threat to our own alignment with God's heart is our inclination to differentiate and exclude, to construct purity tests for who's in and who's out, our constant criticism of those who don't do it as well as we do? I confess I'd rather include the Metroplex Atheists than most white evangelicals I know. But maybe that's a limb I'd be better off amputating. I know a big question for many of us this election season is how to maintain relationship with people who disagree so fundamentally with the way we imagine the world could be. I do not have to explain the culture wars or the extended family disintegrations to you. I just want to say I'm living it too, with family members that I love but cannot talk with about anything remotely political without real danger of breaking relationship permanently. But can I testify to a tiny miracle that has happened in my life? I think y'all know that I'm a member of Pastors for Texas Children. It's a group of clergy that lobbies the state legislature against using tax money for private school vouchers. It's a single-issue campaign to keep public money in public education for the sake of the poorest kids in the poorest school districts. Vouchers are not good for them. It turns out that my dad, who was a school board member for all my growing up years, and my mom, who retired as a middle school principal some years after I left home, are also big advocates for public education and for all of us pooling our resources to raise each other's kids right. They want that, and I want that. And we sort of think God wants that too, even if the governor they voted for doesn't. So even though my parents and I disagree hugely about most every other current political issue in our state and nation and the world, we talk with great and agreeable passion about public education in the state of Texas. We do not believe the same thing about most things, but we have found this one thing in the realm of politics, in the realm of what the world could and should be like. A vision for the future that aligns with God's own dreams that we also want in common with God and, surprise, surprise, with each other. What I'm wondering is, if I worried less about what other folks believe and got more curious about what they want, could I find more areas of concurrence? Could I keep and build relationship, because we both want to see more people, I don't know, liberated from demons? Shifting the conversation from who believes what, or who follows whom, or who belongs where, to something good that we both want. Well, that could create some space for God to work, I'm saying, or Jesus was saying. And it's just possible that the little ones would be well cared for by our cooperation. As for that last thing that Jesus says in this collection about being salted with fire, about salt losing its saltiness, about having salt in ourselves, honestly, y'all, I have no idea. It's a metaphor for something, for usefulness, perhaps, but I'm not sure how to translate it to now. So I'm satisfied to just let him say it to us as he said it to them, and let each of us work on it in our own time. Stay salty, my friends. Whatever you do, stay salty, and be at peace with one another. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for listening to That's What She Said. If what you've heard is helpful, consider becoming a patron of its production by joining our subscribers on Patreon. This podcast is preached almost always by our lead evangelist, Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes. Galileo Church has 5 missional priorities. We do justice for LGBTQ+ people and support the people who love them. We do kindness around mental health and mental illness, and we celebrate neurodiversity. We do beauty for our God who is beautiful. We do real relationship, no bullshit, ever. And we do whatever it takes to share this good news with the world God still loves. To support our missional priorities, go to galileochurch.org and click on Share With Us. You'll have options to contribute through Venmo, PayPal, or your bank account. And if you're kind enough to share your contact information with us, we'll continually send you thanks. Peace.